I wonder this morning where your gaze is fixed. I wonder where your gaze is fixed. And particularly when things in life go a little bit pear-shaped, as they tend to from time to time, when our lives tend to go a bit onto the hard shoulder, then I wonder where our gaze is really fixed. It may be that in the hard times, our gaze goes off to perhaps our parents. Might be that we begin to look to a spouse, maybe to a best friend, maybe to a family member. It might be that we draw our comfort from our own standing in life. Maybe our accomplishments in life bring us a certain comfort. Maybe we look to them to give us that bit of stability that we need when things don't seem to be going awfully well. Perhaps we look at our financial standing. We say, well, you know, I've got £23,000 in the bank. And, you know, I'm very solvent, and that's a great encouragement to me. Maybe we say, well, I've got some wonderful prestige. I've got this PhD. I've got this MSc. I've got this certain qualification. Perhaps it just comes down to a particular title that we have in life. This morning, as we come to look at Psalm 123, and it would be useful if you've got your Bibles to open it to that Psalm, Psalm 123, and I'm going to read it now for us. It's only very, very short, just four verses. And it's not actually the shortest of the 15 Songs of Ascent. There are a number of them which are, in fact, just three verses long, but this one is only four. And this psalm has got a lot to say about our gaze in life. In fact, if you look in the first two verses, you'll see that that word eyes comes up quite a few times. I think at least four times it is there. So Psalm 123, a song of ascents. I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord, our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. You know, you can often tell when somebody's under pressure because they tend to do a lot of sighing, a lot of exhaling. I remember an occasion in a church where I wasn't the pastor there, but apparently I'm told on good authority that during the pastor's sermon I was sighing away. And I don't know whether I was under pressure at the time or whether something else was going on. I'm not too sure. But, you know, we sigh and exhale when things are difficult for us. And this psalm is a psalm which, in a sense, captures the sigh of the psalmist. It's like those pictures you get in fossil books where you've got a little piece of amber, or is it agate? I think probably amber, where they've captured inside a little piece of stone, maybe a sort of a mosquito or something prehistoric. And in this psalm, it's a little bit similar because they have captured the sigh, that deep feeling of the psalmist. Somebody's helpfully observed that in the Psalms, there's a psalm for every sigh in life. And this psalm has been described as a psalm for weary eyes. I want to explain the approach that I want to take this morning to this psalm. It's very, very simple. Four very, very elementary pegs that I want us to hang our thoughts on. Four verses, four pegs. And I want to start, not at the beginning, not at verse 1, but I want to start at verse 4 and work our way upwards towards the beginning, if that makes sense. And I think it'll be obvious that that's a useful way to look at this psalm. So peg number 1, then, is that of the problem. And I think as with so many things, if we can be clear about the problem that we are facing, then we are in a much better place to understand what the solution is to that problem. And this psalm, as you look at it, very, very obviously divides into two halves. The first, the last two verses are all to do with the problem. And the first two verses really give us the key to the solution to the problem. In the one, you've got the cry of desperation. Somebody who's really hard pressed. They're like, like the grapes being pressed to produce wine. They're in a very difficult place, in a hard corner. But then, at the start of the psalm, on the other hand, you've got that look of hope and anticipation. One, a cry, on the other, just a look. So what exactly was the problem that is going on here? Well, let me read from halfway through verse 3. It says, "For we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant." And I believe in the original Hebrew, it comes across more clearly that the person is, if you like, saturated. He's totally up to his eyes in this problem, with all this contempt that has been coming his way. If you were to go and buy yourself, say, a new handbag or some nice leather item, it's quite possible that attached to the particular item would be a little label saying something along the lines of genuine leather. And in a similar way, for every Christian, they have to wear a badge, a label, in a sense, that authenticates them as being a genuine Christian. And that label, that badge, is the badge of suffering. The badge of suffering. The badge of opposition. Because the reality is for you that you are going against the flow. All your life as a Christian, you're going to be going against the flow. And there's no getting away from that. Temptation, of course, is to go with the flow, just to relax a bit, to take your hands off the oars, to let the boat drift down the river with the flow of the world. But you know, we can't do that. We always have to be going forward and not backwards. We can't be backsliding for too long because, of course, the river, like any river that's sort of tidal in nature, before long you'll be a mile downstream, 2 miles, 5 miles, 10 miles. And recovery is very hard work. Every yard that we make progress against the world is hard work and it's hard earned, and we don't want to lose it. Backsliding is so devastating in that sense. Having put in a lot of work, we can lose it in just a very, very short while. So backsliding is very unwise to the Christian. And the devil tempts us at every turn to just take our ease, to just let off a little bit, just to relax, take it easy. You know, that's what everybody else does. And of course, there are so many temptations that way. So many in churches too take their ease as they sing the songs of Zion. You know, they hang up their harps on the trees, relaxing. Now, what was the problem going on here? Obviously, there was contempt and criticism and ridicule, but what was the source of it? Well, people's opinions divide a little bit here, and some people say, well, if this is an early psalm, before the people went into the exile, then perhaps it was in the days of Hezekiah. Perhaps this was when the Assyrians were marching on Jerusalem. There they were besieging the city, and the commanders of the Assyrian army were there, and they were speaking in the language of the Hebrews so that all the Jews could hear them. All the men on the walls of Jerusalem could hear exactly what they were saying. And they were saying things along these lines. They were saying, you know, even if we were to give you, Jews, 2,000 horses, you know, you probably even couldn't put a rider on every one of them. They were criticizing them. They were really laying into the God of Israel and saying that they were going to do to the Israelites what they'd done to all the other nations around about them, and their gods had done nothing for them, and so this God was going to do nothing different. And so they should not listen to Hezekiah. Maybe it was a time like that this psalm was written. It might be that this psalm is actually a bit older, and it's not in the time of Hezekiah, but rather in the time of Nehemiah, when they had returned, some of the exiles had returned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And there Nehemiah had, as well as friends, he had a whole number of enemies. One was called Sanballat, another Tobiah, another Geshem. Let me read you a couple of verses from the start of Nehemiah chapter 4. It says, when Sanballat, that's one of the enemies of Nehemiah, heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? If even a fox climbed upon it, he would break it down, break down their wall of stones. You see, authentic Christianity is no walk in the park. Jesus told various parables to get this message across. And the reality is that if we're not prepared properly, if we don't understand, if we don't think in the right way, then to start with, we're going to be a little bit disturbed. Maybe a little discouraged. Then we'll get a little bit disorientated. And finally, we'll just become totally disillusioned with the Christian walk. I'm sure you remember the parable of the sower. Do you remember the four different types of soil into which the seed goes? Only one of them is a good type of soil. But the other three, one of them is the rocky soil. This is the explanation that Jesus gives, that he attaches to the rocky places. He says, the one who receives the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. And this is the danger for us, isn't it? When people poke fun at us, when they look at our Christian lives, when they look at our Christian church, whatever sphere it is that they decide to poke fun, and poke fun they will, then we need to look at our reaction. What is our reaction going to be? Well, this is peg number one, the problem. Peg number two, is very much by way of response, is the petition. What is our plea going to be when we're in that position of pain and suffering because we are bearing the cross, because we have those marks of the cross of Christ upon our bodies? What is our petition going to be? I want to play you for a moment a little clip of music. See if you know what this music is and what's being sung. Classic FM might have an idea. Who do you think the composer was? Some thoughts. A modern day composer, Welshman. Very good, David. Very good. Go right to the top of the class. Yes, Carl Jenkins. Any idea what the piece of music was? No idea. It's called The Armed Man, a mass for peace. But the particular bit that they've got to is one called Kyrie. Kyrie eleison, those are the words that they are actually singing. A little difficult to tell on that particular track, but Kyrie eleison, maybe you've heard of that. It's a famous sort of thing that gets sung in many, many churches, Catholic churches, Orthodox churches. But those words are words that come from the Greek, and they simply mean, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And that is the cry that goes out in the middle of this psalm, verse 3. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, sure you know the story very well of that cruise liner that went out of Southampton in 1912 on her maiden voyage. And little did they know that in a few hours the wireless operators would be tapping out what in those days was actually a very, very new code. In fact, when the ship hit the iceberg, they realised that they needed to send out some kind of signal of distress. They used the old one, and only after a while did one of the operators say to the other one, "Look, I think maybe we should use the new one that's come out, this SOS. And this psalm is one that has an SOS in the middle of it. This psalmist here is not too proud to say, "Lord, have mercy." It's a plea of desperation, is it not, to say, "Have mercy." Sometimes when we say to somebody, "Oh, could you give me a hand?" it's one thing. And sometimes we feel embarrassed, don't we? We don't want to ask for help. All of us are a bit like that. We like to be resourceful. We like to be able to do things ourselves. And occasionally we say, "Oh, I need a hand with this. Please help me." But, you know, to cry for mercy is an even more desperate thing, isn't it? To cry mercy from somebody. I wonder, in your own time of crisis, in your own hour of need, would you know where to turn? Where would you turn to begin with? I can think of many crises in my own life, in my own life with Bola, and I can think of times when we really have had to cry out for mercy to the Lord. And it's always a decision, isn't it? When crisis turns up, it knocks on your door, unwelcomed and unannounced. Where do you begin? Where do you turn? It's a lovely invitation, a wonderful assurance that we get in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews 4, the last three verses there. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The problem, the petition. Thirdly, the third peg is what I've called the parallel. The parallel. And in verse 2 we can see that as we now start to look at the solution, the writer here gives us a very, very helpful parallel, a very helpful image or picture by which we can understand. In verse 2 we read this: "As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy." And I think the point of this parallel becomes a little clearer when we understand a little bit more about slaves and masters. It's a little bit foreign in our own context nowadays. But, you know, the slave was owned by their masters. They had no real rights of their own. They didn't even have the right to self-defense. They really just had to look to their masters for absolutely everything. I've recently been reading the biography of a Christian lady who rose in the ranks in the army, and she became a domestic servant at Chequers and also at No. 10 Downing Street for Winston Churchill. And she tells the story of one of her colleagues, a certain Mr. Sawyer. It goes like this. He said, he'd be in the kitchen and there'd be a ping from one of the room bells, and we'd all knew it would be Mr. Churchill's bell that was being rung. Soon after, there'd be another ping, and Mr. Sawyers would mutter, "I'm coming, I'm coming." By the time the bell had rung for the third time, Mr. Sawyers, with the eyes way up the stairs, suspended from his collar was a coat hanger with Mr. Churchill's clothes on it, and in one hand he carried a tray, while under the other arm was Mr. Churchill's cat, Nelson. You know, the point of that story is simply that he didn't need to be told. He just simply knew the signals. He knew what to look for. He knew what to listen out for. And he simply was able to follow those little signs. A ping was all that was needed. You know, Winston Churchill, he had his favourite cat, Nelson, and Martin Luther had his favourite dog, one called Topel. And we read in Luther's journals of an occasion when eating at the table, the dog happened to be under the table, and it sat there with its open mouth and motionless eyes watching the meat. And Luther commented, "Oh, if only I could pray the way this dog watches the meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, wish, or hope." It's quite powerful, isn't it? Only I could pray with that level of focus, with that concentration, totally undivided. His vision, his focus is total. And you know, here with this particular parallel, this image that we get, as the eyes of a slave looks to the hand of their master, they're looking just for the merest little indication, and they'll know what to do. I wonder whether our eyes are focused that clearly on the Lord, our ears attuned, calibrated to hear what God would want to say to us. And at the end of that verse, verse 2, talks about our eyes looking to the Lord our God. It is in this way that we look also to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. I wonder whether we have any kind of staying power when it comes to our praying, to our looking to God. You know, do we do that with any sort of real strength or stamina? There's a verse in Proverbs which speaks of a blessed man. It says, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. Whoever finds me finds life and receives favour from the Lord." I wonder whether we are like that, watching every day, day in and day out, we're at his doors. Every moment we are waiting to hear, to understand what God is saying to us. And you know, earlier on we were talking about those five C's of communication. God communicates in many different ways to us. And so we should be those that are like these servants. Just a slight movement of God's hand, just a small and gentle whisper, just like God speaking to Elijah on Mount Hermon, is sufficient. So then we have the first three pegs, the problem and the petition and the parallel. But the last peg is what I call the principle. Verse 1 reads, "I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven." Now this is the focus of our eyes. It needs to be to the Almighty God who is in heaven. And in a sense, that almost doesn't need to be said. If you're a believer this morning, you know that's where your eyes are supposed to be. But one thing you may not have noticed is kind of the fact that most of this psalm is written in the plural voice. We read about our eyes. "Have mercy on us, O Lord." It's all in the plural. However, at the start of the psalm, it begins in a different way. It begins, "I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven." It's the singular. And here is, I think, a principle that's very important. That it doesn't matter, in a sense, wherever things end up. And in a sense, for us as Christians, we end up in the congregation. And people often explain this particular change from the singular to the plural by saying that this song was sung in the congregation and it would have been led. And so maybe the presenter would have started it off and he would have sung the first bit, "I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven." And then for verse 2, the choir might have picked up the theme as the eyes of the slave looked to the hand of the master. And then the rest of the congregation would pick it up with verses 3 and 4. Maybe there would have been some sort of congregational singing in that fashion. But at the end of the day, there's a principle there, isn't there? That it all ends up with us, ourselves. It all boils down to the individual element. We are going to stand before the Lord individually. I'll not be able to look to anybody else. I'll not be able to look to my wife and say, "Well, my wife was a very strong Christian, you know. She always did very, very well." The Lord won't be interested, in a sense, in that. He'll be talking to me alone. and I will stand or fall on my own merits, as it were, my own decisions and choices that I have taken in life, whether or not I have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour or not. That will be the decisive factor as to whether I stand or fall. We draw things to a conclusion. We put in place four simple pegs for this psalm, and we've worked from the end to the beginning, and we've seen that there was a problem. And the reality is, for us as Christians, if you never experience this problem of people taking umbrage with us because of our faith, because of our stand, which is a very uncompromising stand, and certainly should be, on all kinds of issues in life, if we don't have any mocking, if nobody is in any way downgrading you, marginalising you, pushing you to the side, then you really need to ask yourself a question about your own standing before the Lord. Is your testimony right? Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Plain, spoke various woes as well as these blessings. And he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Is everybody speaking well of you? Are you flavour of the month in every department? Well, maybe that's not going to be a very good thing if that's the case for you. We saw the petition also that followed on. He cries out to God. He sends out that SOS unashamedly. "Lord, have mercy." It's a desperate cry. But you know, he is looking. He's following up that cry by looking to God for the answer. He's alert. He's just like a servant who merely watches the master to know when they are to do this, when they are to do that. They know the language that God speaks. Silent language of a whisper. I wonder, are you sensitive this morning? You know, this microphone that I speak to is very sensitive. Just a little tweak and it gets a lot louder. It's very, very sensitive. I wonder, are we sensitive like this microphone that can pick up the smallest sound at quite a distance? Are we like that? So we saw the petition, the parallel, this image of the servant that we should learn from. In the same way our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. I wonder whether you've got that stickability that this psalm evidences. Are you stuck at? Have you got that stamina to keep looking to the Lord? God will speak, you know. It's God's own desire to speak. We just need to be listening and looking. And lastly, the principle. And at the end of the day, it all boils down to us, ourselves. What about you? Are you able to say confidently with this psalm writer, "I lift up my eyes"? Yes, that is my plan. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. And what's he looking for? Well, in the centre of this psalm, we can see what it is. It's that Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy to us. We don't want God to be dealing out justice to us. Instead, we want to look for both grace and mercy. And grace is that wonderful favour whereby we get what we don't deserve. And mercy is kind of the other side of the coin. It's that kindness whereby we don't get what we do deserve. Let me finish with that lovely New Testament verse of invitation. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." A problem, a petition, a parallel, and a principle. Let us pray that we will cry out to God with mercy, and that we'll be aware enough, awake enough, alert enough to hear God as he responds to us, as he furnishes us with his wonderful, gracious mercy. Amen. Praise be to God.